That God who loves us, let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we could never estimate your love for us, and we could never grasp the full extent of it. We are so thankful and so grateful that it is our privilege to enjoy that love and to know that love today and to look forward to knowing that same love in eternity. Lord, as you have loved us, I pray that you would grant us your grace to investigate your word as it speaks into how we should love one another. Would you grant us your grace to understand your word? I pray that you would speak this morning, that you would be clear, and that when we are done here, that you would be glorified. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning we are going to be talking about what it means to be guided by truth. We're going to be looking at what it looks like to be the Apostle John in a letter that he writes to a faithful brother whose name is Gaius. We're going to be in 3 John this morning. We're going to go to a few places before then, but that's where we're heading. This letter spells out what must be present in a person because of their love for the truth. And the theme that runs through this entire letter is how a believer is to respond to those who teach the truth. And the truth that we speak of here this morning is divine revelation from God to his people. In the Old Testament, God had revelation for the people of Israel. He described his relationship with Israel. He described the mystery of a future coming Messiah. And all of that was brought to Israel through the prophets. New Testament revelation clarified that mystery, that God reconciles sinful man to himself through the person of Christ. And he does it by tearing down the dividing wall of the Old Testament law. Jew and Gentile are united in one new man in the household of God. The author of Hebrews describes this for us, how it is that that New Testament revelation came through Jesus himself. We know this passage. It's a very encouraging passage to read. It goes like this, chapter 1, verse 1. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in Son. Jesus didn't give full revelation, though. He spoke, but he did not give the complete revelation. That task was left to the Holy Spirit to deliver to the apostles, and that those apostles would write that down, and they would deliver that to the church. John chapter 14, where we just were this morning in our communion, a few verses later in verse 25, Jesus is speaking still with his disciples in the upper room, and he says this, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I said to you." The all things that Jesus is speaking here is the rest of the New Testament revelation. The Holy Spirit will deliver to the apostles the rest of the New Testament revelation, and they will write it down. Now, there were lots of messages that were circulating at this time. Many messages were around, and they were competing with the true message, the message of the disciples. So there was a question about how it is that a person is going to recognize which message was the true message. How do I know what to believe? Scripture actually gives us the answer for that. And that is that God gave particular gifts, unique gifts, gifts from God that were not given to the rest of man. And these gifts, when expressed, would actually demonstrate that this person was God's unique instrument and that he had the message from God. What I want us to do is turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we'll see an example of this. The time here is right after the ascension of Christ. This is about AD 30. Peter is in the temple in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, there is a man who had been lame from birth, and he was there to beg. What we see here is the signed gift. We see a miracle that Peter performs in verses 7 and 8. This man is begging. Peter walks by. He notices him. And in verse 7, after seizing him by the right hand, Peter raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright, and he began to walk. That's the miracle. Notice the teaching that comes right after that, and notice the close proximity of the teaching to the miracle. Down in verse 13, Peter says this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his servant Jesus. And there's more teaching. Drop down to verse 19. You can see the crux of the gospel. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Peter's healing gift there, this man, demonstrated that he was God's chosen instrument and that his message was from God. That's how you were to know what is the right message. There was no New Testament yet. When you see the man speaking, and his speaking is accompanied by these miracles that are from God, you can know that his message and the man himself are both from God. What we'll do is now is we'll advance to Acts chapter 14. We're going to go ahead in time about 20 more years. This is AD 50 or so. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he's in present-day Turkey. He's in a region where there are the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and they continue to proclaim the gospel. Paul is taking the gospel in those areas. That's what's going on in verse 7. Notice in verse 8, there's the setting. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And what you'll see is you'll see the miracle in verses 9 and 10, and you'll notice that the miracle and the teaching are actually very close proximity to one another. This man listened as Paul spoke, and who, when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Here you see the proximity. Paul is actually preaching. He is teaching. He is bringing the gospel. And to affirm that his message is the message from God, he performs a miracle that can only be by God's power. Again, this demonstrates that he was God's chosen instrument, and his message was the message that is from God. So that was God's design by how it was that the church was to know the true message. And God had a design for that church and how it was going to be equipped. It involved a variety of roles, and we see those roles in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is writing again, and the church is starting to assemble. The church is growing. Let me read verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. This is speaking about what is available to the church so the church may be equipped. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The apostle is the disciples after Christ's ascension. Those are the apostles plus Paul. It's a time-bound role. It's a role that they carried that remained only while they were alive. And that role went away when the New Testament was complete. This was a man who received divine revelation from the Holy Spirit, and he wrote it down. That's the apostle. Makes reference to a prophet. Again, another time-bound role, a role that does not continue indefinitely. A role that ended when the New Testament was complete. This was a man who spoke the revelations that were received by the apostles. Probably not a direct recipient of it, but he spoke it and he taught it. And then you have the evangelist. This is similar to present-day missionaries. They're people who understand the true gospel, and they go on a circuit, they go on a journey from church to church, teaching those churches the truth of God's word. And then you see at the end of that verse, you have the pastor and teacher. That really is one role. It's one man. And this man is localized within the same church. He stays in the church, and he shepherds that church with the truth of God's word. And that's what you have at this church, and that's what you have in most churches, as pastors who this is their task. It's one church. So this is God's design. And in the first generation of churches, this was a common place where the churches were there, and they didn't exactly all have qualified pastors or men who truly understand the full extent of God's knowledge and God's word. So this is where the evangelist and this is where the prophet came in. These churches are growing in their understanding, but what would happen is that the evangelists and the prophets would circulate from church to church, and they would speak the truth that these people could hear, and that way they would know the truth. So these churches were very, very dependent upon these evangelists and these prophets. But as time passed, you got into the 50s and the 60s, more and more revelation was received by the apostles, and more of it became written down. And so the need for miracles to confirm the message was actually decreasing because it was already written down. You don't need to authenticate the message when the message has actually been received and already been written down. So what you see as you move through the 50s and the 60s onward in time is that there's less and less miracles in your New Testament, and that's because you have more and more of the actual New Testament in writing. But these miracles didn't end suddenly. It was a gradual transition. And this was true because the gospel itself, as it spread, it didn't spread uniformly. It spread unevenly. In some places, the gospel was present and it was well understood. It was already embraced and people actually had copies of God's word. But in other areas, the gospel had not yet spread to those areas, and the gospel was new in some areas. And so when the gospel was brought to those areas, then there were miracles that attested to the truth of that gospel as well. So you see this gradual transition in which the gospel is becoming fully written down in the New Testament. And by the time you get to AD 90, you have just about an entirely complete New Testament. What you don't have is the three books of John and his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we don't have Jude. We don't yet have Revelation. And most of the apostles and the New Testament authors were dead. It's likely that John and Jude were the only New Testament authors who were still alive at this time. And you still had these prophets and these evangelists that are traveling around. So that's how the church was growing in its understanding of what the truth was. But one thing that is certain is whenever you have gospel expansion and whenever you have explanation of God's divine truth, the enemy will always be there. They go hand in hand with one another. There's satanic activity. And one of Satan's favorite tools and instruments to use in that is false teachers. They look very similar to the original, genuine teacher, but their message is not God's message. And what better way to hinder two things? What better way to hinder, on one hand, the sanctification of those within the church, and on the other hand, the spread of the gospel to new areas, than to actually confuse and distort and pollute the message itself. So that is exactly what is taking place in 3 John, and that is what John is writing about. False teachers had organized themselves. They had become associated with one another, and they had gathered together, and they were sending out their own itinerant teachers throughout the region in the same way that genuine missionaries were being sent out, genuine teachers were being sent out. And so what John is doing is he is writing to alert the church of these false teachers. He's warning them not to follow these false teachers and not to allow that false teaching to gain a foothold in the church. There were a number of truths that were at risk, gospel realities, gospel foundational truths that were at risk because of these false teachers. I'm just going to list a few of them so we get a feel for how significant this really is. The first of these was that was under threat from the false teachers was that Jesus actually came in the flesh. That was under threat. So that's why John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, and what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see the word manifested, that says Jesus Christ was here, he was in the flesh. 2 John verse 7, John writes again, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. It was essential that we understand that Christ came in the flesh, because if he didn't come in the flesh, then there could be no sacrifice of flesh on the cross for us to save us. So that was essential. Another truth that was at risk, that was under threat, is that mankind himself is inherently sinful. That's why John writes in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Got to understand that we're inherently sinful. We need a Savior. Another truth that was under threat was the fact that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. That's why in chapter 2 of John's first letter, he writes, my little children, I am writing these to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Another truth that was under threat was that Jesus himself was the Messiah, that he's the coming king. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Another truth that was under threat was that saving faith is proven out and borne out by living a holy life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. And one last truth that was under threat by these false teachers was the fact that saving faith is proven by a love for the brethren. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love, and by there John means love the brethren, does not know God, because God is love. So this is what was taking place. John was writing to make sure that the church knew and understood that there was a threat to the church, and they needed to be very discerning about the truth. John left Jerusalem in about AD 70 after the fall of Jerusalem, and he moved to present-day Turkey, and he took up residence, and his ministry was primarily in the area of Ephesus, and he stayed in that area until he was exiled to Patmos near the end of his life. And that's where he likely wrote this letter, is from Ephesus. So let's understand what his message is. His message here is that what is essential in the Christian life is loving the truth and living the truth. And as we read our letter, we're going to be looking at four convictions that are born out of a love for the truth. So again, as I read the passage, just notice what this passage says about love, and notice what this passage says about the truth. 3 John, verses 1 through 15, the entire letter. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this though they are strangers. And they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the truth, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Again, we're going to be looking at four convictions born out of a love for the truth. And the first is that you walk in it. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. John is opening his letter to Gaius, and he declares his love for Gaius in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. When John says, I love you in the truth, he's saying that everything the truth states about how it is that we should act towards one another, how it is that we should behave towards one another, everything that we should believe, the body of truth that all of these teachers have come to tell us about Christ, about our relationship with God, and our relationship to one another, I love you according to that. He says in verse 2, I pray that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. The takeaway here is that Gaius is doing very, very well in his soul. His soul is well. He's caring well for his heart. And John is saying, I pray that your physical well-being would mimic the well-being that is in your soul right now. This is clearly a man that John loves. This is a man that is doing very, very well in his heart. And then in verse 3, John helps Gaius understand exactly how it is that he understands Gaius to be doing and why it is he says this. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. These brothers are likely the evangelists and the prophets, these itinerant teachers who are moving throughout the region, who possess the truth of the gospel and are strengthening the churches as they arrive and teach those churches. Gaius' church was likely in their circuit, and they would come by and and they were there, and they saw his character firsthand. These brothers observed Gaius, and they saw him, and they knew him. Notice that it says they came, and they bore witness. And we see that in the past tense. It sounds like that's something that happened in the past. But in the original, it's actually in the present. And the present says, the brothers came. Yes, they came, but they are coming. They continue to come. So this tells us that this is an ongoing activity. These preachers, these evangelists, these prophets are coming around consistently strengthening the churches. And every time they come, they see the same thing. And they bore witness to Gaius's truth. Gaius knows the truth. He understands the gospel. He understands those truths that are under threat from the false teachers. He understands that Jesus came in the flesh. He understands that Jesus is the Messiah and the atoning sacrifice. And he understands that the believers demonstrate their love for God by their love for one another. He knows all of this. He has an unwavering confidence in these realities. But notice that John writes this. He knows about his love, and what is his love? That he's walking in the truth. He's actually living it out. This isn't simply knowledge. It has bearing on his life. All of these truths that he believes and that he knows and he understands, these have bearing on how he lives, in particular with these teachers that have come. And so he closes his greeting in verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him, he says, I know you're walking in the truth, so I see this. This is consistent with what we read in 1 John 2:4, where John says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commands is a liar. Gaius is not a liar. He knows Christ. He loves Christ, but it also flows out in his actions and his lifestyle towards others. Gaius is consistently faithful to truth, and he's aligning his life with the truth, and it's a blessing. And you notice that Gaius is not near to John. John is writing to Gaius, so he's not near, and yet Gaius is faithful, even though his spiritual head and his leader is far away. Gaius is faithful even when his leader is not near. And he closes his introduction by saying, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And this is not some cursory accolade that John gives to Gaius. He's saying something is absolutely encouraging. He says, I have no greater joy. There is no greater cause for joy in John's heart than he knows that Gaius is actually living out the truth in his life. And so all of these itinerant teachers that come by, Gaius is consistent in his love for them. So we have a couple of points of application for us. Christian, do you love the truth? And do you love it by knowing it? And are you increasing your knowledge of the truth? Is there a practice in your life of grasping the truth and growing in your comprehension of the truth? But not only that, are you actually walking in it? Are you actually expressing that towards other members of the body? Are you walking in the truth privately and publicly, in your own home and in corporate settings? Another question we can ask ourselves is, does our love for the truth inform every aspect of our lives? Does it inform our conversations? Does it inform our decisions? Does it inform all of those things? When we're in conversation with one another, is the truth of God's word on our mind so that we can bring it to bear when it's needed? We know that we have conversations with one another where, from occasion, you'll have to encourage one another. Is the truth of God's word so ingrained in your mind and so familiar to you that you can speak it naturally and easily to your brother or your sister? Those are good things for us to think about. So the first conviction that is born out of a love for the truth is that you're walking in it. And secondly, what we're going to see here is that you support the advancement of the truth as well. This and the next 2 points following this is really the thrust of the letter. This is where John is going. And he is writing to commend Gaius, but he's also writing to encourage him and possibly to strengthen him. There is an undercurrent of false teaching that goes around, and it's going to be around for a long time, and John knows that, and he's writing to encourage Gaius to continue in what he has done. Look at verse 5. You are acting faithfully in whatever you do for the brothers, and are doing this although they are strangers. The word faithfully there, I think we know what that means. That means that Gaius is faithful in his duty as a Christian. It's an ongoing practice of his life. He has a conviction from the truth of God's word. And his faithfulness to live out the truth in his own life is matched by his faithfulness to support that same truth in these teachers. And notice that John says, in whatever work you do, whatever work. This tells us that Gaius has served these itinerant teachers in a variety of ways. He's ready to extend himself in any area of his life. And he does this even though they're strangers. He's happy, he's content, he's ready to serve these men, even though they're unknown to him, even though he doesn't know them personally. They show up. You know how it is when you meet a Christian that you've never met before? Perhaps you're on a plane or you're in an airport or you meet someone in a conversation or something somewhere, or you find somebody at work and you find out they're a believer. There is a unity that you have with that person because of the common bond that you have in Christ. And what John is telling us here is that unity should actually manifest itself in a readiness to serve and bless and benefit one another. And Gaius' motivation here is not because he's nice. It's not because Gaius is the nicest guy in his church. Gaius' motivation here is because he actually loves the truth. It didn't matter to him that he had no prior relationship with these men. He knew these men were authorized by John to come around, and his love for the truth compelled him to support them. So when we think about supporting the truth, we see Gaius' faithful work. But another aspect of this is the testimony of these brothers, their witness of Gaius before the church. Look at the beginning of verse 6. And they bore witness to your love before the church. The idea there in bore witness is they are relating firsthand experience. There is no other stronger truth than firsthand experience. And notice John says they bore witness to your love. He didn't say that these men came and bore witness to Gaius's generosity or his graciousness or his benevolence or his kindness or anything else. It's his love. His love for the truth compelled him to support these brothers. His love for them was the foundation of his support for them. And we know what love is. Love is the self-sacrifice for the good of another. And we know that's epitomized in Christ's love for us as he goes to the cross. John is demonstrating, or telling us that Gaius is demonstrating this in his life. And notice that this testimony is given before the church. This is not a casual, Gaius is a pretty nice guy. This is a formal declaration to the church. There is a man in another church, his name is Gaius, and let me tell you, he was ready to love us and support us because he loved the truth. So when we think about supporting the truth, we see Gaius' faithful work and we see the brother's witness of him, but we also see John's encouragement to continue this. And we see that at the end of verses 6 and all the way through verse 8. John writes, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." You will do well is sort of a mild exhortation. John is saying, please do this. I know you're already doing this, but excel still more in this. Don't let up in this very, very, very good work. It's very important that you don't do this. And he says, you'll do well to send them on. There are future opportunities coming. Just as there were many opportunities in the past, there will be many more in the future because there are ongoing needs in the churches for sound teaching. But he says, you'll do well to send them on. Not just host them when they're there, not just feed them and house them when they're there, but he's saying provide for them as they leave for your church and they head out for the next church. Give them everything they need for their journey. It's likely that Gaius was a man of some kind of means, and what John is writing for is to tell him, use your means to support this good work. And he says, do it in a way that's worthy of God. What he is saying here is, send them on a way that will elicit praise to God. You've done this in the past. You've done it very, very well. I just want to encourage you and exhort you to continue to still do this. What John is encouraging is already there in Gaius. It's a practice of honoring the Lord in the way that he supports these men who came. And then in verse 7, we see the reason why this is taking place. John says to him, they went out, and he's speaking of the brothers, for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. These men went out for the sake of Christ. And the name there refers to Christ himself, the gospel that centers around the truth of who Jesus is. They went out for that reason. And they didn't receive anything from the Gentiles. Now, most of the churches in this area were populated by believing Gentiles. But John here is speaking about unbelieving Gentiles, the ones who didn't support. And the reason why they received nothing from the unbelieving Gentiles was they didn't want to promote the idea that they're in league with unbelievers. They didn't want to pollute the idea that the gospel message is shared with unbelievers and their efforts. And they didn't want to promote the idea that the gospel was for sale. I'll do this if you pay me to do this. They also wanted to spare Christ from any kind of dishonor. It would be a dishonor to Christ if these men who went out to share the gospel message weren't actually supported and enabled in the task to do that by the people who actually believed that gospel message. These people went out for the sake of the name, so we should be supporting them. So John says that in verse 8, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And John puts the we at the front of the sentence here so that he understands that this is a collective we. We all should be doing this. This is the way that all of the churches should be disposed towards these traveling teachers. He's speaking of all of them. He's saying we all have an obligation, and the obligation is this. We have an obligation to receive these teachers as guests, and we have an obligation to make material provision for them. And you see the so that clause there. Why do we do this? We do this so that we may prove ourselves to be working together for the gospel. When we support these people, we demonstrate that we are also working for the gospel. We have the same love. We have the same aim with the gospel when we support them. But what we can't miss in this is that this exhortation that John gives to Gaius does not demand from Gaius this profound theological knowledge. It doesn't demand from him that he have a giftedness in teaching. But what it does demand is that he just loves the truth and he supports those who teach it, and that he's ready to come alongside them and provide for them. So the obvious points of application for us at this church is, how do we see ourselves as fellow workers for the advancement of the truth? Are we willing to make any part of our lives available as resource for the advancement of the truth? Are you mindful of what God has equipped you with, of what God has entrusted to you and your stewardship, and how you can use that to advance the truth? And John is not primarily talking about money here. He's talking about whatever giftedness and equipping God has given you. It's your time. Maybe it's where you live. Maybe it's your energy. Maybe it's your experience. All of those things. And I have to say, I've seen a lot of that in this church. I've been serving at this church as an elder for 19 years, and I have seen an awful lot of that in this church. So I just commend you as a church for doing that very well. But in the same way, just excel still more. So to demonstrate a love for the truth, we walk in the truth. We support the advancement of the truth. And thirdly, we refute the opponent of the truth. And here's we get introduced to Diotrephes. And we see Diotrephes' character starting in verse 9. But we don't want to go too far with Diotrephes here. Scripture is limited in what it actually says about him. So we want to avoid drawing conclusions that aren't actually in the text about Diotrephes. When you read the scholarship and the commentaries, there's lots and lots and lots that's said about Diotrephes, but we want to make sure that we limit our observations to what Scripture actually tells us. Verse 9, John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. John wrote an earlier letter, probably directly to Diotrephes' church, and apparently it got lost. And many commentators believe, and there's wide agreement among them, that it may be because Diotrephes destroyed the letter. But it's probably a letter of reprimand to Diotrephes because of his ambition that we see there in verse 9. He loves to be first. He has ambition, and he wants to be in control. He has arrogance because he believes that his leadership is superior to the leadership that God has put in place in that area, primarily through the oversight of John. And notice that he doesn't welcome. That means that he rejects and he refuses. There's nothing here that resembles any kind of acceptance at all, acceptance to what we say. So when the teachers come around, they come around with truth. And these are teachers that are sent out by John and by his associates in the church. They have the truth. They have the gospel message. That is why John says what we say. And Diotrephes rejects that. This is a man who thinks very highly of himself. He is thirsty for control in the church. And he rejects John's authority. And the details of how he does this are in the last part of verse 10. Take a look at his actions, and you see four things that he does. In verse 10, he is unjustly disparaging us. That's John and his leaders, fellow leaders. He's unjustly disparaging them with wicked words. The original here, when it's talking about these wicked words, is speaking of nonsense. Diotrephes is speaking nonsense. These are words of opposition to John that don't make sense, words that don't have any basis in fact. They have a malicious intent, and he seeks to bring harm with John through his words. He would love to see John's reputation destroyed through his words. He wants to use his words to do that. But you'll notice that he's not satisfied with just using his words to destroy John and the cause of the gospel. He himself does not welcome the brothers either. It's not enough for him just to speak against John. He wants to go to the next level and not welcome the teachers that are sent out by John. He rejected John and the other leaders, and here he's rejecting these teachers. He wants no part of John's authority, and he wants no part of the message that is sent out by those under John. Thirdly, you see that he forbids those who want to welcome the brothers, who want to support the brothers, who want to encourage the brothers. There were some within Diotrephes' church who did have a good heart, who did love the truth, and they wanted to provide housing and food and materials and money and all of those things for those teachers. But much more than words, and much more than speaking against it, Diotrephes is laboring hard to prevent the assistance from actually happening. And not only that, those that actually want to help and actually assist the gospel from advancing, he wants to put those people out of the church. In the original language here, he's not asking them kindly to leave. He's not giving them a 30-day notice. He is forcefully driving them out of the church. He's preventing them from attending the church, and he's robbing them of the opportunity to participate in body life, where they receive blessing from one another, and they give blessing to others, and they support those that comes around. So that's Diotrephes' actions, but you see where John actually refutes that and corrects that. John's response is not a power play. He has no heart for that. His heart is just to protect the church. And how does he protect the church? Well, we see it at the beginning of the verse. For this reason, if I come, I will bring remembrance his deeds. If I come does not mean I might come. What John is really saying there is, I have every intention of coming. And we'll see it a little later at the end of the letter. He very much does plan to come. But he's saying, when I come, I definitely will bring remembrance to remembrance his deeds. And look at what he says and the means by which he is going to recognize this. He's going to bring to remembrance means he is going to refer back to the things that Diotrephes has done. The church needs to know what Diotrephes has done. They need to know it's unbiblical. What you don't see from John is a war of words. You don't see insult and ridicule and slander. You don't see John meddling with the other church. You don't see him misrepresenting Diotrephes. What you do see is he just points to the facts. He just points to what Diotrephes has done, and he is going to allow Scripture itself to evaluate the man. So love for the truth is demonstrated by refuting those who oppose the truth. So walk in it, support its advancement, and refute its opponent. And lastly, we want to look at how love for the truth is demonstrated by imitating the goodness of the truth. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. And John's basic message there is imitate only what is good. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. This really is the only imperative in the main body of the letter. This is the only instruction in the letter. So that means that if you want to take away the main thrust of the letter, you look for the instruction, imitate what is good. Imitate means use as a model, emulate, follow after. And when he says, don't imitate what is evil, he's not primarily talking about lurid sexual sin and all of that. He's talking about what is harmful to the gospel. Don't imitate the things that Diotrephes does that are harmful to the advancement of the gospel. But imitate what is good. Imitate the things that bring spiritual benefit to others and to the church. And when he's speaking of the one who does good, he's speaking of the one who is characterized by doing good. When you look at somebody and you look at the broad range of their life, you're talking about the person, what they're generally characterized by. Imitate those ones. And the one who is characterized that way is of God. That means they're born of God. They've received new life from God. The way you can tell you're looking at someone who has new life in Christ is that they love to imitate the truth. So, believer, it should be our aim to run hard after that which is good. I want to speak about Peter for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Peter speaks of seven different characteristics, seven different attitudes of the believer that the believer must run hard after, things that they're eager to develop in their own life. He starts by saying, God has given us the grace we need for every circumstance we run into. When we get to verse 10, Peter says this, be all the more diligent to make sure your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. In doing these things, in verse 10, is referring back, starting in verse 5 or so, diligently add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. These are things that demonstrate the life of a believer. He writes in verse 11, in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, this is not a works-based salvation. It's not a works-based righteousness. Peter is saying the same thing John is saying. He's saying that you can tell when you're looking at a believer because they persevere in the doing of good. They've had a transformation of life because they love doing what is good. Back to 3 John in verse 11. After exhorting him to imitate what is good and not imitate what is evil, John makes a really strong statement here. He said, the one who is evil has not seen God. So the one who is characterized by not advancing the truth, but rather hindering the truth, that person has not seen God. He actually has no relationship with God. He has no understanding of who God is. When he looks out and sees and looks for God, he doesn't understand God. He can't see God for who he truly is. And now we meet the third person. We've met Gaius, we've met Diotrephes, now we're going to meet Demetrius. Demetrius is the opposite of Diotrephes. He's probably a pagan convert from some time ago. He probably does believe the gospel, understand the gospel, and he probably knows it pretty well. And it's very likely that he was one of these itinerant teachers. And he may have been the one who actually carried the letter to Gaius. And John makes this really strong distinction and contrast between Diotrephes and all of his pride and his self-will and his opposition to the church and Demetrius. And let's see why in verse 12 at the beginning. He has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true. Notice it says he has received a good witness. This is talking about a witness that occurred in the past and a witness that continues to occur in the present time. Demetrius has an established pattern of a good witness. It's something that continues. And notice that his character is affirmed by three different groups of people, or three different groups. It's affirmed by everyone. And where John is referring to there is he's referring to all of the people who are in the churches where he has gone. But he also has received a good witness from the truth itself. And what this tells us is that Demetrius didn't just speak the truth, but he actually lived it out. His life was bearing the fruit of someone who was transformed by the gospel that he was teaching. And then thirdly, he's received a good witness from John and his associates, those in his church. When you think about imitating that which is good, someone like Demetrius should come to mind. So Grace Bible Church, we have a point of application. When you think about the fruit that is produced by the transforming work of the gospel, do you love to imitate that fruit in your own life? Think about Galatians 5. What is the fruit of saving faith? It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Do you love to imitate that in your own life? And are those things growing? Ask yourself, does your expression of patience, has it been growing over the time that you've known Christ? Can you point to tangible evidence that you're growing in your patience? Or you're growing in your faithfulness? Or you're growing in your gentleness? You're growing in your joy? Those are good things to think about. Do those who know you best see you growing in these areas? Don't rely on your own assessment. Ask the people who know you well, hey, am I growing in my gentleness? It's good for us to see this. So John says, imitate those things. And then John closes with some common sense wisdom. This is so helpful for us to understand. John is writing to these people, and the context here is all of this false teaching that is swirling around. Notice what John says in verse 13. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. John is saying, I have many things that are worthy of discussion. I have lots to say. I have a lot on my mind and on my heart, but I don't want to write it down. I have no desire to get into this long, drawn-out thing. Instead, I want to come see you, and I want to come see you soon. And the reason why is because I want to speak to you face to face. There's a lesson there, and the lesson is there are clearly some benefits of discussing issues face to face that get lost when you try to accomplish the same thing in writing. Even when you're dealing with someone like Diotrephes, who is so opposed to your work, there's an awful lot of benefit of sitting down face to face with that person. If you turn back one page in your Bible, you see that he has the same thing at the end of 2 John, verse 15. Verse 12, the same thing. He wants to be there face to face. He recognizes the value and the benefit of face to face conversations when there's a lot going on. And then look at what he says in verse 15. This isn't just the customary, I need to say, truly yours at the end of the letter. This is John actually instructing as well. He says, peace be to you. Peace be to you. Peace be to you individually in your own walk with the Lord. Have a peaceful, right relationship with God. Live in peace with God. So that's individually and corporately. Live in peace with one another. Conflict with Diotrephes over doctrine does not justify a hostile relationship with him. Live at peace. And rather than that, be characterized by a love for the truth. So again, the evidence that you love the truth is that you walk in it, that you support its advancement, that you refute its opponents, and that you imitate its goodness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you have given us your grace to understand your word. I pray for us as a church that we would love your word. We would love the truth of your word. But Lord, that we would also walk in the truth of your word. We would love to support those who advance the cause of the gospel. And that we would be clear to imitate the same thing in our own life. We would demonstrate it in front of others. Grant us your grace towards that end. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.